Hey, I heard today is kind of a big day for a certain university here, Texas A&M. Apparently, there's a thing going on called the College World Series of baseball, and they could win the national championship today. Is this right? Yeah, like all of you, the whole congregation is like, yes, it's a real thing. So that was interesting. I had a friend this morning as I was walking back in the Grace Kids hallway say, John, is it appropriate or even okay for me to pray for the outcome of a game? It was a great little conversation. I said, yeah, I mean, you know, I'm sure people do pray for that kind of thing. Well, interestingly, we're on a series today starting on prayer. So I said, maybe after the message, there'll be some insight or something for you there. So we'll see about that. But good luck to all you Aggies out there. That's exciting. So prayer. What is prayer? It's such an interesting thing that we do. Prayer is to talk to God. It's the interaction of a soul with God, right? Prayer can be verbal. It can be nonverbal. It can take place during a video. It can be all kinds of things. It can be occasional. It can be constant. It can be formal. It can be informal. The Bible says a lot about prayer. In 1 Samuel, it says that prayer is the pouring out of a soul before the Lord. In Chronicles, it says that prayer is crying to heaven. In Job says that prayer is seeking God and making requests, making supplications. Psalm 73 says prayer is drawing near to God. And Paul said that when he would pray, he would bow his knees before the Lord. I was looking over some books that I've read on prayer this past week, and one of the books that I really love is called A Short and Simple Method of Prayer by Madame Jean Guyon. And she opens the book with this sentence. She says, prayer is nothing else but the application of the heart to God. I love that, the application of the heart to God. She says, prayer is the interior exercise of love. So based on these definitions, how would you evaluate your own prayer life? How are you doing with prayer with God? As I talk with people about prayer, I often hear such things as, man, John, I should pray more. It's the dreaded should. I should. I hate that word, y'all. I'm just going to confess it. It's like filled with shame and guilt. God doesn't want us to should our way through prayer. Other friends will say to me, well, I'm just not very good at prayer. I drift when I pray. Or, does God even hear my prayers? Prayer is challenging. It can be confusing at times. It can be hard. But y'all, it's also just an incredible privilege for us. It's a great opportunity. It says there on the screen, ancient prayers. It's an ancient practice that we get to enter into with God Almighty. And our hope in this series is that this series would provide tools for you in your prayer life with God, and that you'd even find some inspiration in your prayer life with Jesus as we go through this series together. We have to remember, no one knows more about prayer than Jesus. He is the master prayer. He's the goat of prayer, the greatest of all time when it comes to prayer. There's this moment in Luke chapter 11. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So Jesus he's praying. And he proceeds to teach this disciple what we now know as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is Jesus teaching this disciple, all his disciples really, how to pray. And I love the humility of this one disciple saying, Lord, teach us to pray. It's a great attitude for us to have as we enter into a series on prayer, that we might learn to pray with Jesus more effectively every day, having an attitude of humility. Thankfully, there's an entire book in the Bible of prayers. It's the book of Psalms. It's known as the Psalter in the high church. And the Psalms, there's 150 of them, and you can put them into various categories. There's different types of Psalms. We're only doing 6 weeks on the Psalms, but we're going to pull one psalm from six different categories. Today we're looking at a psalm of praise, a psalm of worship, which is why I'm teaching today and Doug is here, because I lead the core value of worship at our church. And so I get just excited to talk to you about worship. Next week, Doug's going to lead us through a psalm of lament. There are so many psalms in the category of lament. We need to learn how to lament. And then we'll look at a psalm of thanksgiving, and then a psalm of confidence. That's Psalm 32 in week 4. And then we'll look at a psalm of kingship, and we'll end with a psalm of wisdom. Jesus used the Psalms all the time, right? It's his most quoted book of the Old Testament. The Psalms actually, get this, teach us to pray in a way that pleases God. In fact, the authors of the Psalm use language that most of us don't use, and we're really not comfortable with the language. Theologian Walter Brueggemann, he says, the speech of the Psalms is abrasive. It's revolutionary and dangerous. He says, this language announces that our common experience in life is not one of well-being or equilibrium, no matter what our Facebook might say. Rather, our lives, we experience churning and disruption, dislocation and relocation, and the language of the Psalms reflects that. It's extreme at times, the language is. It's hyperbolic, it's emotional, it's uncomfortable, it's raw, it's poetic. My prayers are not poetic. The book of Psalms has been closely connected with King David, and rightly so, because of the 150, 73 are attributed to him as author. But there's an additional 12 written by Asaph, who was employed as a musician by David. 12 more by the sons of Korah, also employed by David. 2 more by his son Solomon, and 1 by music masters Heman and Ethan, who were also employed by David and then Solomon. So that means of the 150 Psalms, roughly 100 are connected to David's leadership and his life and his faith. So we can confidently say that David prayed the Psalms. And get this, this is so cool, y'all. Jesus then prayed the Psalms after David. Think on that for a minute. The Son of God used the writings of a broken human being to pray to his own Father. David prayed the Psalms. Jesus prayed the Psalms. And because Jesus prayed the Psalms, we then pray the Psalms after Jesus and with Jesus and through Jesus. It's a great practice for us to enter into. So today, we're going to look at how we praise God, looking at Psalm 29. But before we look at it, before we read it, I just want to say, here's the grid I want to encourage you to pray the Psalms through, the lens with which to view a psalm as you go to pray it. The first thing is, what's there? What's already there by the author that you can use as you pray to God? And the second thing is, what in your life, in this moment, can you bring to the psalm in terms of your experience, what you're going through, the hardships, the joys? It's a great way to approach praying a psalm. What's there? And what's the state of your soul as you come to pray it? Okay, Psalm 29. Simply titled, A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. And Syrian, that's Mount Hermon, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. There's a lot there. The subject of the psalm is the demonstration of God's power using a storm as a poetic metaphor. And you probably noticed the word Lord a lot. David is using the word Yahweh 18 times, the formal Hebrew name for God, the one with the greatest respect. And he's saying, the Lord with the greatest respect has the power, has the glory. He is worthy of that. And he travels in this psalm all the way from fear and awe to tranquility. It's a great range in the psalm. I see the psalm in three parts. Others see it differently, but I'm up here, so we're going to use my structure. That's fine. You know, you can have your own. The first part is verses 1 and 2. It's the command to worship the Lord. And then the meat of the psalm is verses 3 through 10, which is about the power of God. And then there's this little tag at the end. May the Lord. It's a benediction. It's a blessing on the people. So let's look first at the command to worship God, verses 1 and 2. David begins with words that kind of jump out. If you look at verse 1, ascribe, 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 he says it three times. Ascribe is to give. Give God the glory and the strength that is due his name. And then in verse 1, you see the words heavenly beings. Well, it's kind of an odd phrase. In the ESV, there's a footnote that says, well, that's the sons of might, that's the sons of God. Commentators generally seem to agree that what's being said there is worship in the throne room right now. Jesus, God is being worshiped, and that's sort of what's being pictured right there. But the psalm is directed toward human beings. So here's the thing, get this. The worship of God has its greatest momentum when God's creatures in heaven and on earth join together to praise him. It's not an emotional high when you're all hype and jumping, but it's when heaven and earth creatures come and worship God. See, when we encounter God, when we experience him, we become so overcome with his nature, by his nature, that we cannot help but respond in worship. And the psalmist, David says, to give him glory. It's an important word, and I want us to always know what the word glory means, because it's in our mission statement, which was just up on the screen a minute ago. Grace exists to be and make disciples for the glory of God. Now, the word glory here in Hebrew is the word kabod, and it means distinction, it means honor, it means ultimate importance. It's really similar to our word worship. Kabod is. Interestingly, after three ascribes, David then shifts the word worship in verse 2. Worship is one of our three core values here at Grace, and part of my role is when we have a worship job opening, I get to interview candidates for that role. And right now, our Lindale worship leader is going to become the next Dover campus pastor, Kyle Smith, which is so awesome. He's going to be great at that. So I'm interviewing candidates for the Lindale Worship Director position, which is really fun. And if the interview is going well, like, you know, he's a viable candidate for the role, if it's going well, I'll ask the question toward the end, hey, it might seem obvious, but will you define the word worship for me? How do you define that? How do you see that word? And the answers, they all vary. They're all, it's really funny, y'all, because every answer is different. They've all got a different perspective. But one of our favorite definitions right now on staff for the word worship that we kind of have been passing around comes from one of Doug's good friends, actually one of his old worship leaders back in Ohio. Doug knew him probably 50 years ago. Doug's friend's name is Miller Cunningham, and this is how Miller defines worship. Worship is the appropriate response to the awareness of God. When Doug first shared that with me, it was years ago, I wasn't sure that I understood what he was saying there. And I think in my flesh and my pride was sort of pushing back. But the more I sit with that definition, the more I think that might be the most profound definition of worship that I've ever encountered, really. Because as we become more aware of God, his movement, his glory, his strength, as David says, our right response, our right posture is to worship him, to bow before him and say, you are it. Nothing is like you. Command to worship. He's worthy. To demonstrate God's worthiness and his power, in verses 3 through 10, he uses this image of a storm. And if you'll permit me, I want to read the bulk of this again because there's so much here, and I want to talk about some specifics. So let me just one more time go through verses 3 through 10. Notice the phrase, the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. That's lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. That's thunder. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. There's other ways to interpret that phrase right there that could be about oaks being destroyed, oak trees. The voice of the Lord strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Okay, so commentators seem to be saying about the scene that David is actually outside watching a storm happen in Israel. And he's so moved by the storm that it makes him think and reflect on the power of God, which causes him to then pen this. He's reflecting on the power of God, specifically the power of the voice of God, and that's important. Regarding a thunderstorm, scientists calculate that a typical thunderstorm, which we don't really do typical in East Texas, do we, when it comes to thunderstorms, but a typical one, not the kind that David's watching, not the kind that we get, but a typical one releases about 10 million kilowatt hours of energy, which is the equivalent of a 20 kiloton nuclear warhead, which would roughly destroy Dallas. But a storm that is bigger, a multi-cell thunderstorm, can easily be 10 to 100 times more energetic. Storms continue to this day, as we know, continue to be a massive example of God's power. I wish we didn't know this. I wish we weren't familiar with it at all. But I was driving through the central Tyler, just through some of the neighborhoods the other day, and it's just heartbreaking to see these trees that we thought, no storm's going to tear these trees down. Homes destroyed. We're all too familiar with this. This is the kind of storm Dave was likely watching, and it reflects the power of God. So if we take the interpretation that David is observing a thunderstorm, things start to fall into place. Let me explain. When he says the cedars of Lebanon in verse 5, and other geographical references in the psalm, they could simply be iconic measurements of God's strength. The cedars of Lebanon were the most massive and strong trees available in that region. Highly respected. People looked at them and saying, they are the strongest. And they were used for all the building that was important, all the palaces, all the temples, the seagoing vessels, cedars of Lebanon. And if you remember from your Old Testament, King Solomon's temple, his palace was built from the cedars of Lebanon. And the holy temple in Jerusalem was built from the very cedars of Lebanon. In other words, David is using well-known, iconic measurements of the day to describe how much bigger and more powerful God is than the things people saw as the most powerful. Be like us saying, thinking of the giant sequoia trees in the redwood forest. Be like us saying, that storm picked up those giant redwood sequoias and destroyed them like they were matchsticks. I reached out to a friend of mine. His name is Matt Lance, and Matt's been to Israel more times than I can probably even count. He gives tours of the Holy Land frequently, and I asked him about this psalm, and I said, can you lay out the geography of this psalm for me so I can understand it better? And I found a map. It's a terrible map, but at least it's a map. It's something to give us a picture. And he says, Matt said, the geography is actually sequential. It starts out over the waters, okay? So that's probably when David's saying that, he's talking first about the Mediterranean Sea. It starts out over the Mediterranean. It moves inland over Lebanon, which is way north. You can hardly read it, but it's way up at the top. Okay, it moves inland over Lebanon, north of Israel, then moves down further south, just a little bit, over Mount Hermon, and then all the way down to the green dot where you see Kadesh. The entire length of Israel. David's using the entire region to describe and explain the power of God. And as David is writing this, he makes the choice to say it's the voice of God that is giving the power. Y'all, I believe this is a very intentional decision on his part. I believe it's a reference to the book of Genesis, which, by the way, is our next big series coming in the fall. We'll study the book of Genesis together. But I think he's talking about the book of Genesis here, where God created the earth. Perhaps you'll recall that whenever God created something in the book of Genesis, we read three words, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let us make man in our image. God used his voice for everything he created. He literally spoke the earth into being. He spoke us into life. And you'll notice that he uses the phrase, the voice of the Lord, seven times. And how many days were there in creation? 7 days. And then in verse 10, we see that he's referring to a flood, which in all likelihood, he's talking about Genesis chapter 6, which is the great flood where God destroyed humanity except for Noah and his family. Point being, when God speaks, his voice is power. And it reverberates throughout heaven and earth. And our proper response is to ascribe glory to the great King. Are we overcome by the power of God? As we experience his movement, it's a question I'm asking myself. As we experience his movement, our right response, y'all, is to say glory, to worship him, just like the heavenly beings, because worship, as Miller says, is the appropriate response to the awareness, to the goodness, to the power, to the strength of God. Then in verse 11, David concludes by giving a beautiful benediction on his people. He says, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And that word peace right there is the word shalom. It's perfect peace. So, as followers of Christ, we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. We believe it is the Word of God. Something else we believe that maybe you may or may not think about very much is that we believe that all Scripture ultimately points to Jesus. Doug is very good about bringing this up and bringing it to our staff. All Scripture leads us to a narrative about Jesus. So this week in Psalm 29, I've been reflecting on a specific interaction between Jesus and his disciples. And I've been so inspired at how much this interaction reflects Psalm 29. I'm not going to tell you the scene with Jesus. Instead, I'm going to show you a painting. Have a look at this. I didn't paint it. I'm a terrible artist. I couldn't even. Anyway, but I can appreciate it. It's actually by Rembrandt. Anyone know the scene? You can just say it. Jesus calms the storm. Jesus calms the storm. It's not calm there, but this is about to happen, okay? So he's in a boat with his disciples. Just look at it. What kind of things do you notice going on in that painting? We see that Jesus in the back of the boat, right? We see disciples striving, working really hard, freaking out. And the one thing that really astounds me, I did notice, by the way, the guy in the red at the bottom. He got sick apparently. I didn't see that till the service before this, so he's having a hard time. But you know what I love about this painting? The sunlight. The sunlight, and look at Jesus' face and where he's looking. It's a father-son operation. He knows where his God is, where his Father is. Sunlight is like the Lord just reminding him, I'm present with you. Now imagine that you're in this group, that you're in that boat. Put yourself there. Being in the middle of this storm, thunder and lightning, Sea of Galilee, a storm like the one we had maybe. Wind is whipping you. Rain is pelting your face. Waves are pummeling you back and forth, and ironically, you're probably bouncing off of cedar posts left and right. You're busily trying to get water out of the boat. The disciples around you, they're panicked. And what is Jesus doing? He's asleep. He's asleep in the back of the boat. He's napping. He's relaxed. He's resting in the confidence of the strength and power of his Father. I just love that. In Matthew 11, Jesus says that no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. The disciples didn't know God the Father like Jesus did. And he's the one who's asleep in the boat. That's the kind of trust and confidence he has in his Father. But the disciples, they're panicked. Pure panic and anxiety, striving to save themselves. I mean, what a reflection of life this is for us, right? All our striving, all our worry, all our anxiety, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. I'm going to read this scene to us, and as I do, we're going to keep the picture up on the screen, and I want to again have you imagine that you're in the boat there. Think on the current storms. Bring this to life as we read this, as I read this to you. What are the storms that you're facing? Who do you most relate to in that picture? What disciple do you see yourself as in the boat? On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. Why were they filled with great fear? Because Jesus had just calmed the storm using his the power of the voice of God. What are the storms that we're facing as we look at this psalm together? What storms are causing you to lose sleep? Are you relying on your own strength? Are you the one pulling the sail, thinking it's all up to you? It's all up to you. You have to do it. We need to remember that we are in the boat with the King. We have a light of the Father shining on us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We are the ones, y'all, who can find calm in the middle of our storm. We are the ones who has a Savior that says to us, "Peace, be still." Because our God is stronger than the cedars of Lebanon. See, there's a quietness. There's a stillness available to the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's available to us. I was reading yesterday, I was reflecting on different storms in my own heart, my own mind, and it occurred to me, why am I surprised by these storms? And that led me to John chapter 16, where Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have," you know the next word, "peace." Then he says, "In the world you will have tribulation. You will have storms. Don't be surprised by the storms." Then he says, "But take heart. I have overcome the world." God's power to deliver us has been given to us in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. It's now ours by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's actually available to us today, right now. As we awaken to God's power and glory, our right response is to worship him, to praise him. We live with Jesus in the boat, offering our hearts to him in prayer, experiencing the King who says, "Peace, be still," and we cry in response, "Glory. Glory, kabod, honor, distinction." So I'm going to ask you if you'll stand with me right now. We're going to pray. And after we pray, we're going to have a time to worship and sing these kind of words and praises to God. And as you sing, think on the storms, pray on the storms of your life. Lord Jesus, thank you for King David. Thank you for the directive to ascribe glory to you. Help us to understand and realize that your power, the power of your voice, is more than we can understand and fathom. But you give us things like thunderstorms to remind us of just how powerful you are. I pray for my friends and their storms today, Lord, that they would be able to sit with you on the cushion in the back of the boat and hear your words of peace, trusting in your power, remembering that you are the one who was relaxed in the middle of the storm. And as we sit in that boat, may we give the glory, ascribe the glory and the power and the strength that is due your name.